Galatians chapter 4, we made it down through verse 20 last time I spoke. It was quite a while ago. In fact, I'm mixed up on my days a bit because we had some Christmas season stuff in there as well. I know last week I was out, and I'm not sure if you all experience this when you miss a week of church, but when Sunday is the beginning of the week, and for me as a pastor, much of what I do revolves around Sunday morning, when I don't go to church, my whole body gets out of sorts. It feels like it's been a month since I've been here. And so it is good to be back in the house of the Lord. Again, I heard wonderful things about the service last week. I look forward to hearing the message, and I will get time to do that, of what was recorded of it. And anyway, thank you, brother, for covering for me. I had preached a wedding, or officiated, but I actually had never had this opportunity. Thought it was quite neat. A couple here that you all should remember, Butch and Emily were involved with InterVarsity, and the last couple of years as students here would attend when they were in town. She was a tall, they're both pretty athletic, tall, skinny, dark hair, and anyway, I was asked to officiate their wedding. Butch or Aaron comes from a Anabaptist or Mennonite background, and they asked me to preach. So they actually sat down at the front row of their wedding, and I preached a sermon to them out of the book of Ephesians. And so it was really quite a nice time to meet his family, and was a nice service. By the end of the service, my voice was down to a whisper, and by the grace of God, I made it through. And within a few minutes, my voice was cracking and was gone. I knew at that point, unless a miracle happened, I had exhausted my vocal cords for Sunday. So thank you all for your prayers. Our family is definitely better. I am on the up and up. So here I am today. Again, Galatians chapter 4. By now, you should certainly be there. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And the brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Up to this point in Galatians, I believe this is my favorite section of scripture. I have been looking forward to this parallelism, the analogy, and I want you to hang with me here this morning, because if you do not understand, a lot of the points I'm making are going back. We're using a physical analogy and metaphor from the Old Testament of Hagar and Sarah, and there's going to be a lot of relationship to what this means spiritually, and I'm going to be shifting quickly back and forth without much notice. And so if you don't understand a little bit of this background, perhaps you will miss some of the spiritual application to it this morning. So keep your spiritual ears on. We're going to move fast this morning. Paul says in 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? Bear in mind that Paul is writing this both to those Gentiles and Jews that were succumbing to this legalism, the being put under the law, and also those that were promoting it. So he's saying, why do you want to be under this law once again? The Christian really has no business living under the law. The law should be under us. It should be our guide. It should be a stepping stone into the presence of God Almighty. It is us for us to walk on and to for it to be a pattern in our life, but we should not be under that law. He says, do you not listen to the law? In other words, I'm going to paraphrase that. Paul's saying, let's have a Bible study. You're promoting the law of the Old Testament. Are you even aware of what it actually says to you? He says in 22, for it is written. Now here he's assuming that they know this story, and perhaps you do as well, but I'm going to go back through it. The analogy here is Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman or the maid Hagar, and one by the free woman. This is Paul's allegory. And so get this, because this is the topic of the remainder of this morning's message. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah. But Ishmael was born without a special word or promise given by God. He was merely born by the request of Sarah. And so it is noteworthy here that God did not command Abraham to take Hagar, nor did God promise to bless that union. And so it is evident that Ishmael was the son of Abraham after the flesh and not after the promise. In the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul advances the same argument. He amplifies this into an allegory into the churches in the Galatia region. He argues that all the children of Abraham are not the children of God, for Abraham had two types of children. We sing a song, Father Abraham, but it's that relationship of father being our Abraham really through Isaac's seed, not through Ishmael, for Isaac was the one of promise, not Ishmael. Now, the descendants of Ishmael, if you know your history at all, many of them have gone on to become the Muslim nations, the Islam followers. The sons of Ishmael and the sons of Esau both together make up a large percentage of that region and the descendants and the followers of that religion of Muhammad. So I want you to understand that when we see something happening in the flesh that God did not authorize, the potential consequences of those actions. Paul makes it clear enough that it takes more than this Abraham pedigree to be a child of God. To be a child of God requires faith in Christ Jesus. So the first two things that we see juxtaposed in this passage is freedom and slavery. He's saying, you can either walk according to freedom, or you can walk as a slave. And the law was like a slave, for it either said, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, or it said, do this, you must do this, you must do this. This was the relationship in which Israel had to the law. Don't do, don't do, you must do, you must do. Now in Christ Jesus, we are under freedom. Now, this freedom is not a license to sin. This freedom isn't, oh, well, I can do anything I want. This freedom is you are no longer held in bondage to the law that said you cannot do or you must do and not being able to keep it and fulfill it anymore. There's a freedom in Christ Jesus because we are enabled by the Spirit living inside of us to walk according to God's plan and ways. See, the problem with the old law was that nobody could keep it. And so there were these morals, this great high standard, but nobody could follow after it. Now the Spirit comes in and enables, because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and sent his helper, the Parakletos, comes inside, takes up residence within us, and we are empowered and enabled to walk in freedom because we can too be like Christ in holy and walk in accordance with him. And so there's slavery of the law, and there's freedom in the Spirit. Now, this not being a license to sin is really what we'll get into more in the chapter 5 of Galatians, of walking by the Spirit and what all that means. Again, there is a high standard and a calling that is required for those that are walking in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And again, we will get to that in verses 16 on in chapter 5. So this first contrast that Paul draws between real Christianity and legalism is this contrast between freedom and slavery. One son of Abraham, born by a free woman, one was born by a bondwoman or a maid. Now, this is especially hard for the Jews to understand this analogy. Where are you going with this, Paul? We're not born of Ishmael. So Paul is accusing the Jew, those under the law, of being under Ishmael, when really they pride themselves in their genealogy of being born under Isaac. This would, at surface glance, seem confusing to them, perhaps. Paul is accusing them of being that half-brother, that one that was not chosen. Now, it often doesn't look like it, but legalism is living according to the flesh. According to slavery. Charles Spurgeon said, "The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more holy a man is, if he trust to his works, the more he may lay, more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with Pharisees." The more emphasis you put on works and living under that law that has been fulfilled only in Christ Jesus, the less and less you are showing that you understand the free gift of grace through Christ Jesus. Oh, how many are in slavery and yet don't even know it. Even so-called Christians. Watch this. That think simply because they exist or were born like Ishmael, that they are God's chosen. Simply because their bottoms fill church pews, they exist, they think that they are entitled to heaven. But if they are not walking in the promise, if they're not walking in the freedom given by the Spirit, by the free woman, then what? The existence of them matters none. It only matters that they are in Christ and of the free woman, descendants of Isaac, spiritually speaking. How many sit in church pews and are slaves to the law and living according to the flesh? Verse 23, "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through the promise." Now, to better understand Paul's argument, I want to briefly review, in case you're not familiar with the account of Abraham's two sons. When the Lord first told Abraham to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees, he was to go into a land that God would show him. And God promised Abraham, he said, "I will make you a great nation." This is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I believe. It is implied that Abraham would eventually have many offspring. That's what he believed, that's what he understood. By the time Abraham was 75 years old, his wife Sarai was 65. That's getting up there. I'm not sure how many of you 75-year-olds or more are willing to have a child or are excited about it. But they had no children. They had gone into the land of Canaan. God repeated this promise and says in chapter 13, verse 16, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." 10 years went by. They still don't have any children. Now Sarai's 75, knowing good and well that she's past her childbearing years. She says to Abraham, "Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." That's in chapter 16 of Genesis. So Abram, at the time, before his name changed, agreed, and soon the maid Hagar was with child, and Hagar turned arrogant and began to despise Sarai, who in turn dealt with her very harshly, so much that Hagar actually left and fled. But an angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, to Sarai, and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they too will be too many to count." This is in Genesis 16, verses 9 and 10. So God promised to Hagar that through Ishmael, the descendants would also multiply, that she would not be abused to death she would not lose her son. Abram at the time was 86 years old. And 13 years later, when he was 99, God appears to him once more and says, I will make my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Stressing this point, he changes Abram's name to Abraham, which is a father of many nations. He also changed Sarai's name to Sarah, which means princess, and said, I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Now in verse 21 of chapter 17, he says, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Now this name Isaac means laughter. The following year, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, Isaac was indeed born. She laughed and she said, God has made a laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. This then is the background to which Paul is referring. Ishmael, the son of the bondmaid, was born after the flesh. That is, he was born in the ordinary human way. He was born according to flesh. He was born under nothing different than Abraham taking the handmaid. Isaac, the son of the free woman, was born as a result of simply the promise of God. And what God promises will come true. Here's an off-subject freebie. What has God spoken over this church? Do you believe it? Or do you simply, like Abraham, want to take matters into your own hands and sort of help God along? Stay away from the handmaid. It only leads to trouble. Now, graciously and thankfully for Abraham, I'll start referring to him as Abraham again. It is belief that God counts as righteousness. It's not perfect right action. It's belief that he counts as righteousness. Catch this. Because God ignores Abraham's unrighteous impatience when he says in Genesis 22:2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, which I will tell you. Take your son, your only son. God ignored Abraham's unrighteous impatience, but he reckoned to him his belief as righteousness, because he believed God. Now, he tried to get ahead of God, but his heart and his motivation were pure and right. He did believe God. I posit to you here today that there is only one Son of God, that is the doctrine of grace of Jesus Christ. In fact, the doctrine of law was really a placeholder of God. He says, take your only Son, Jesus Christ. The works law is not really considered a Son of God, simply the grace of Jesus Christ. Watch this, because why did the law come? Of man's unrighteous impatience to the promise. Jesus was the promise from the beginning. We looked at that a couple weeks ago in Genesis chapter 3. He was the promised seed. Put yourself in Abraham's position. I want you to get the spiritual connection. God says there's going to be a Savior that's going to come. Now, not everybody understood the symbology of this. But he says, there's this picture here, this relationship of Abraham not trusting. He believed in God, but he wanted to help God out. And I believe that's what a picture of the law was. The law came because Israel could not wait for that Savior. And so they needed a guideline. So in their own flesh, because their flesh was wicked and unrighteous, God gave them a placeholder. In the same way that Abraham and Sarah had a placeholder in Ishmael, which was ultimately that response to that. Now, don't miss this, according to the flesh. This context, flesh, is not used as a negative judgmental term. It simply indicates that Ishmael's birth was not caused by anything supernatural or other than the normal biological process of conception and birth. On the other hand, Isaac was born of result by promise, by the supernatural fulfillment of the promises of God. So Ishmael was Abraham's son. He was a son according to the flesh and unbelief. In trying to make your own way before God, Paul is suggesting that those promoting legalism are doing the same thing. They are symbolically Ishmael. If you're promoting the law, you're trying to make your own way before God. You're being impatient before God and trying to earn your own way. Recognize that there's a promise, and that's the only way in which you can walk. If you try to do it your own way, you're living like Ishmael. Now, we see the second thing here, juxtaposed against each other. Flesh and promise. First, slavery. Second, or we see slavery and freedom. Second thing, we see flesh and promise. I wonder how many decisions are made in the flesh. Now, before you pat yourself on the back for walking in the Spirit and being Spirit-filled and being so arrived that you can't do any wrong, let me remind you that Abraham was a friend of God. I wish I lived up to Abraham's standard. Now, we know there's some slip-ups. He was fearful of his wife being taken, so he lied about the relationship with her several times. He tried to help God along, again, perhaps with pure motives, because he believed in God. I don't know what other sins he committed, but I don't know that my epitaph would be, Eric, a friend of God. I don't think I'm worthy of that. I'd like it to be. And yet, even Abraham, our forefather, he made a fleshly decision. Question is, do you walk in the promise? Do you walk in the promise or do you walk in the flesh? Do you see things that God has spoken to you as though they are true? Or is there a piece of you that shrinks back and says, I hope that's true? Do you act as if what God has spoken over you, your family, your job, your children, this church has already taken place? Or do you think there's a lot of little things that have to fall in line before that will come true? Because what I would say to you is, when God makes a promise, it has already happened in his timeline. We're just waiting for our world to catch up with it. So if you believe that God has spoken things to you, hold on to those. Walk in the promise. Don't make decisions in the flesh because of circumstances. Don't decide things about this church because of empty seats. Don't look at the things around you. Look at the things as though they are not. The way that God spoke them into existence. God created the entire universe with a word. Do you think it's a small matter for him to grow this church? Or is it too hard for him? Now, there's a spiritual implication here. Slavery by natural birth and freedom by supernatural birth. Those that are born only naturally walk and are under the law. But you have to be born again. There's a supernatural birth with that. And you experience freedom. Fleshly birth gets you God's law. Supernatural birth gets you his grace. And if you have only experienced natural birth, then you are by nature a slave. But if you've experienced supernatural birth by the fulfillment of God's promise in your life, then you are by God's grace set free. Verse 24 says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, I want to take a side trail for a moment and talk about how literally should we take the Bible. Paul uses this word allegory. Should we read symbolic things into Scripture? How dangerous is this for one to do? Now, if you talk to one camp, they say it's literal. Yes means yes, no means no. You talk to the other hand, they like to read their own interpretations into things. Where is it? Well, I want to, you can look at these own words yourself if you're interested. Eisegesis versus exegesis. Exegesis is what we talk about, exegetical studies. It's reading out of Scripture what is there. So what does the Scripture say? And you're looking at it. You're looking at the culture, the background, the intention of the writer as best we know. And you're looking at the rest of Scripture and you're saying, what is this passage saying? What was that writer trying to convey to me? What was God speaking through Paul talking to me? Eisegesis is, I wonder what God is speaking and can be speaking through this passage. Now, clearly, I want you to know this before I say this. I take the Bible as literally as possible. A day means day, yes means yes, no means no. Six means six, okay? But clearly, on the other side, clearly we cannot take everything literally. Jesus is the door, but he's not made of wood, okay? We're the branches. Last I checked, we're not sprouting leaves, okay? So while we do take seriously the accounts of Scripture, we do not find far-fetched that Adam was made from the dust of the earth, or that loaves and fishes multiplied, or that dead bodies would rise up from graves. I believe it would be dishonest to reject figurative meanings when they were intended in Scripture. Just as it is equally dishonest to read them where they were not intended. Now, we should not be hasty, in my opinion, to seek a figurative interpretation. If God gives you one, well, you're minding your own business, great. We call that a rhema. The Holy Spirit speaks to you what it means. It's life-breathing. The Holy Spirit just breathes over to you a revelation of what it is. But we should also not be hasty to reject one. We need to cautiously examine each verse in its context and exercise some patience with ourselves, with interpreters who come to different conclusions. So when someone says simply yes or no to, do you take the Bible literally? I don't believe it's perfectly helpful. We need to qualify what that means and to understand that there is lots of different literal usages throughout the Bible. Metaphor, anthropomorphism, analogy, and it's all okay. But we need to use the entirety of the Word of God. And when in doubt, I choose to take things as literally as possible. Now, you need to get a feel for the context, and again, this is why I would say each and every person in this room needs to be familiar with what the Word of God says. All right, so Mount Sinai, verse 25. Hagar is Mount Sinai. This is the place where Moses received the law, Exodus 19 and 20. Also by the Arabians, Mount Sinai was called Agar, so they believe that this is twofold, and Paul's putting two connections together in this analogy. It says, Mount Sinai in Arabia is Hagar. She corresponds to Jerusalem. Now, this is where it gets a little interesting to me, because Jerusalem is often seen as the spiritual epicenter. Jerusalem, we sing about the new Jerusalem, we think about God and his relationship with the people in Jerusalem and how they were taken off to captivity and brought back to Jerusalem, how that was such a big deal. But Paul is saying that Jerusalem is actually of the flesh. It's actually slavery. This must be very hard to stomach and hear as a Jew. Now he goes on to say in this next verse that Sarah is the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. That's the freedom. She is our mother. This is the spiritual and heavenly Jerusalem, not an earthly Jerusalem. Sarah represents this spiritual Jerusalem where there is no law but only promise, where the inhabitants are free. So Paul is dismantling everything by which a Jew relates to God. Every way you connect with God, that was slavery. come into the freedom of the Spirit. And so this word above refers not to the triumphant church in heaven, but I believe to the militant church on earth. This is not talking about our eternal destination. I believe in context of this verse with others, we don't have time to go into it this morning, that this heaven above is really talking about God's kingdom, which is we participate as in, as a church, as the church here on earth until he should come back. The same word is used in Philippians 3:20. The apostle uses this phrase, our conversation is in heaven. Not locally in heaven, but in spirit. When a believer accepts the heavenly gift of the gospel, he is in heaven. So also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I believe Jerusalem here in Galatians means the universal Christian church here on earth. Additionally, I want you to notice that Paul does not put this heavenly Jerusalem in the future. It is present tense. Indicates that the Galatian believers are already citizens of this heaven. She is our mother. We are already experiencing the Spirit of God, already enjoying the fulfillment of the promises of God, and so it's for this reason that we can shout with joy, for Sarah is our mother. We have a heavenly kingdom we participate in. If there's any doubt in your mind of what relationship a Christian should have to the law, a born-again Christian, again, I've already said, and this came from chapter 3, the law relates and still has its purposes in its use. It points us to God the Father. The spirit of the law is great, but the letter of the law kills. Okay? So in what way should we, now born-again Christians, relate to that law? I want you to bear in mind, as Jerusalem is slavery, Hagar, I want you to think fast forward a couple years historically speaking. Jerusalem and the temple got utterly destroyed. The law has no hold on the born-again Christian. The third juxtaposition we see in this analogy is present Jerusalem in our heavenly Jerusalem. Now, before we leave this subject, let me clarify an important point regarding these covenants. Because the Bible talks here in Galatians chapter 4 of two covenants, and in Hebrews chapter 8 of a new covenant replacing an old one. Some theologians have concluded that the salvation plan that God had for the nation of Israel was different from the gospel of grace that is now in effect for all people. Essentially, some teach that God had given the Israelites a gospel of works, and under the old covenant they were to become right with God by keeping the Mosaic law. Now, there are indeed many passages in the Old Testament where God promises to bless Israel if they were to keep his commands, but also they're warned if they become disobedient that they would be cursed. The trouble is, no Israelite could keep the very letter of the law. None of them. Psalm 58:3 says, every person is in rebellion against God from his mother's womb, speaking lies as soon as he is born. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. So I do not believe that there are two different ways to be saved. There is one gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is not two sons. Take now your son, your only son. There is one son in Jesus Christ that is the gospel of grace. It applies to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Now God allowed Ishmael to be born. Again, the law. Keep in mind your spiritual metaphor here. God allowed Ishmael to be born and even said that he would be blessed. But Isaac was what he saw from the beginning, a much better blessing over him. God allowed Ishmael to be born and even blessed him. God allowed the law and even blessed it. God saw Isaac as the better promise from the beginning. God saw his son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel of grace from the beginning. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. We belong to this heavenly Jerusalem, and Sarah, the free woman, a better covenant. Now, this covenant has many children. She's the mother of us all. And every birth under this covenant is a miracle, supernatural birth, much like the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 54:1. This is the verse that we see quoted in 27 of Galatians. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not hear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." Why in this allegory does it imply Sarah does not have a husband? Well, because the moment that Hagar started carrying the child of Abraham in her womb, she was more of a wife to Abraham than Sarah, spiritually speaking too. The moment that there was a law, Israel could no longer fully understand and relate to the promise. We're going to come back to this thought after verse 30, 28. "You brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." We're not like these Jews. We're children of the bondwoman, the law, who were cast out of the house by Jesus. We are children of the promise, like Isaac, born of grace and faith into an everlasting inheritance. He says in 29, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also." In Genesis chapter 21, verse 9, you can see that Ishmael mocked Isaac. Ishmael and his descendants persecuted Isaac and his descendants. So we should not be surprised that the modern day people who follow God in the flesh persecute those that are in faith in the promise of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. You should not be surprised by the modern day people who follow God in the law and in works and in flesh persecute those of us that walk in freedom. Commentator James Boyce says, "The persecution Christians face will not always be by the world, but also and indeed more often by their half-brothers, the unbelieving but religious people in the nominal church. This is a lesson of history. Today, the greatest enemies of the believing church are found among the members of the unbelieving church. The greatest opposition emanating from pulpits and church hierarchies. And in the same way the sons of Isaac are hated by Ishmael, so it is spiritually we are hated in our truth of the gospel, the freedom that we have in the spirit. I'm not sure how many legalistic churches you've been to, but the moment you say that you're spirit-filled or full gospel or Pentecostal or charismatic or use anything about the gifts of the spirit and speaking in tongues, it's like the air just gets let out of the room. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I certainly have. Oh, you're one of those. So far, we've seen things compared: bondage, freedom, flesh, promise, earthly Jerusalem, God's heavenly kingdom. Finally, number four, flesh and spirit. So here things are starting to heat up. This is all building up to chapter 5 of Galatians. Flesh and spirit. What are you walking in? This is what ultimately this epistle is going to. What are you walking in? Are you more interested in saving your retirement? Or are you more focused on what God's calling has for you while you're still on this earth? Flesh, spirit. Are you excited when it's Friday and you get to go home thinking it's the weekend? Or are you saying every day, God, how can I serve you in my workplace? Do you come thinking Sunday mornings that I'm going to serve by singing, by doing, by teaching, by whatever? Or do you say, God, speak through me this morning or to me? Are your Bible studies simply a checklist to get through it? Are you asking God the Father to fill you up? What are you walking in? Verse 30, let's continue. What does Scripture say? Hagar and Sarah could not live together in the same house. Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 14. There was such an issue here. Sarah had to kick out Hagar and her son. Now, significantly, they had no problem living together until Sarah had a child. Everything was fine for a few years. Sarah's demand was that the bondwoman and her son be cast out of the house. It was undoubtedly a blow to Abraham. He felt sorry for his son Ishmael. Remember, he was flesh and blood of him. The scripture explicitly states Abraham's grief in the words, Genesis 21:11, he says, "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Yet God approved of Sarah's action and said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named.'" Are your spiritual ears still on? How it must grieve God for the Jews to be as Ishmael. He had a better promise, but figuratively speaking, they settled for relations with a maid instead of receiving God's supernatural provision. Abraham was distraught over losing his son. But God reminds him that this is not the promise. This is not the one through the promise. The same way how it must grieve God. The Jews continue on trying to earn God through works, through the law. He says, "But that is not my son. My son is Jesus Christ." Now, as Christ is the husband of the church, Ephesians chapter 5, 32, God was, for a period, the spiritual husband of Israel. But in Jeremiah 3, 8, he subsequently divorced her. God said, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had her put away and given her a bill of divorce." Now, these spiritual descendants of Isaac were without a husband. But a day was coming when Hagar would be put away. Sarah would become that true wife. Again, referencing verse 27 of why she had no husband. Hang with me. If the church is the bride of Christ, then the Jews are a type of Ishmael, sort of holding place until a better promise would be fulfilled. What is that better promise? Grace through Christ and not the child of the flesh, the law. And so metaphorically speaking, God now in Christ takes his actual wife, the church, and fulfills the promise through Mary, who was symbolically a type of Sarah. God divorced Israel, sent her away, gave her a bill of divorce, and said, "I'm now going to be a husband to my true wife through the promise of my son, Jesus Christ." Nonetheless, Hagar and the child were sent out. Now, Hagar and the child were about to die in Genesis chapter 21, verse 19. I'm going to leave you with one more great piece of spiritual analogy here. It says, "Then God opened her eyes." They were about to die in the desert. God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Spiritual ears. What is water a symbol of in God's word? John 4:14. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Revelation 22:1, then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. What does this mean? God is not done with Israel. In the same way that Ishmael was about to die in the wilderness, in a spiritual drought and dry place, God revealed a well, a salvation, a picture of spirit to him. And he says, God is going to save Israel. There's going to be a day when Israel's turning back. Their hearts are turning back. There's going to be a well sitting ready in front of them when they're ready to drink. God is not yet done with those who will call upon him. Now, Isaac was the chosen, but Ishmael, the Jews, still get a chance. 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Paul knew the bondage of trying to earn his own way before God, because he lived that way for many decades as a Pharisee. Don't forget that the book of Deuteronomy ends up with Moses not even making it into the promised land. What this law does is it shows that it doesn't work. It's good, as Paul says elsewhere, but it's not powerful. It's good, but it's not transforming. It's prophetic, but it's not life-generating. Now, God loved Ishmael and blessed his descendants, but he was born in flesh because Abraham didn't trust God. It's the same for you and I. If we do not walk according to the promise, listen, God loved Ishmael and even blessed him. But if you and I are not in the Spirit, in the promise, you are not actively in his heavenly kingdom, and you are actually a slave, just like the son of the bondwoman. The next chapter, Paul lays special stress upon the freedom which the children of the free woman enjoy. Identity is the basis of behavior, and a clear understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus and what we have offered to us through the Holy Spirit guiding us will affect the way we live our lives and walk in him. As